Dear congregation, our scripture reading for this morning's service is found in the book of Habakkuk, and we will be reading an extended portion, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, and then turning to chapter 3 and reading verse 17 to 19. The theme of the service is dealing with God's providence. And so our title for the message is God's Providence in Our Experience. And so as we read through this portion of Scripture, listen to, in the first chapter, Habakkuk's complaints. And then by chapter 3, listen to his praises. And in our sermon, we'll be striving to answer, how did this change in Habakkuk's life? How did he go from complaints to praising God? So this is God's holy and infallible word, Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them into their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith." And then now let's go to the last chapter, chapter 3, and read verse 17 to 19. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments." So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. We can turn our Bibles again to Habakkuk chapter 3. I'd like to direct your attention to verse 17 and 18. And maybe more than ordinarily, it will be helpful to have your Bible open throughout this service, as we will be looking at really all three chapters in Habakkuk in our time together. But at this time, I'd like to read Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. There Habakkuk confesses, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." Well, if you were to ask an atheist, why do things happen, they would have two answers to give. Number one, they might say random chance. That is why things happen. Things just happen. There's no explanation. There's no rhyme or reason. We live in a world of randomness. And so, random chance. Or second, they might say there are fixed impersonal forces that are directing everything. So you can think of gravity, for example. It's this fixed, impersonal force. It has no feelings, and yet it's directing and controlling all things. They can't explain these principles, but they just are. And so we are tiny objects tossed on the sea of cold, hard fate. Those are the two explanations that an atheist could give to us, and both of those answers are unsatisfying. And by contrast, then, we hear what the Christian believes. And as I said, the sermon is focused on God's providence. And so, to bring that contrast to mind, I want to read for you Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10. This is a well-known answer. I'm sure it's much loved by you as well. This is what we believe, what the child of God believes, about why things happen. Question 27. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand. And so this is the picture the Catechism wants us to have. By God's hand, he upholds. So God's hand, figuratively speaking, is upholding everything. And by his hand, he governs all things. So God's hand doesn't just uphold everything, giving everything their existence, but it also governs everything. It directs everything. It rules over everything, including heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things come not by chance. So it's not random. But by his fatherly hand. It's not in personal forces, but it's his personal fatherly hand. And so then question 28 gives us the result of that. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? Answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And so, children, what is providence? The Catechism wants us to picture God's hand controlling all things. That's a simple definition. God controlling all things by his good fatherly hand. And while this is the believer's confession, this is the believer's truth claim, yet frequently this seems to clash with our experience. Especially when we go through trials, especially when we go through difficult days like today, as every day things seem to be upset and turned over and our lives are disrupted on a grand scale, and also personally then for each one of us, if we were to go person by person, and if we were to hear the struggles of each one, how many they would be, and how often these things seem to collide with the truth that we have just confessed, the truth of God's providence. And so there we often are. We are left with this good doctrine, this nice-sounding confessional statement, and yet it doesn't seem to have any bearing, maybe, on our personal experience and on our day-to-day lives. Well, God knows that. God knows that the truth of his sovereignty often feels like it doesn't mesh with the Christian's life. He knows that, and so he has given us books in the Bible to help us make sense of our experience, to make sense of this seeming tension between God's sovereignty, his providence, and our experience. And so maybe you think of Job. That book is given to help us make sense of God's providence in the believer's experience. But also this book here, which we have read, Habakkuk. This short book, this less well-known book, is a beautiful book that helps us relate God's providence with our experience. Now this book is written by Habakkuk, of course, and it's written in the year 606 BC, before Christ. And it's written during the time of the wicked reign of Jehoiakim. And so this is a time of decline for God's people. There are no godly kings left. Jehoiakim is a wicked king, and all that's going to come for the nation of Israel and Judah are wicked kings. And so it's a time of physical and spiritual and economic decline. It's just 1 year before Babylon is going to come in the first wave of their exile, of the exile. And so Babylon is this rising power that has been rising up, and it's been rising up like hot lava that soon will spread over the whole known world and be knocking on Judah's own door in the next year. And it's in this context that Habakkuk is writing. And what's unique about this prophetic book is that it opens up to us a prophet's heart. That is, this book gives us a window into the soul of God's child. Most prophetic books are sermons. Most prophetic books are sermons where the prophet comes saying, "Thus says the Lord." But Habakkuk is not like that. Habakkuk records here his prayers and praises to God. And so it's a unique look at a child of God going through difficult providences. It's a dialogue, really, between God and himself as he's wrestling with these things. And so this morning, under the title, God's Providence in Our Experience, we want to listen in on this wrestling that God's child goes through. And so God's providence in our experience. First, faith challenged. Second, faith focused. And third, faith expressed. God's providence in our experience. First of all, faith challenged. Now, there are times in the Christian's life where it seems easier to not have faith at all. That might sound surprising. But there are times in the Christian's life where it seems easier, it would be easier if we didn't have faith, where we could just throw up our hands and say, yes, this world is a place of randomness. There is nothing controlling all things. Stuff just happens. There are times when that would be easier for us to say. But that doorway isn't open for the Christian. We have to be able to recognize that God is in control, that God is sovereign, even in our worst experiences. And so it's the fact that Habakkuk has faith that leads him to these honest complaints in chapter 1. Our opening chapter, chapter 1, is a chapter of complaints. Habakkuk, because he has faith in God, is complaining to God. These are honest complaints to God. What he believes about God, what is true about God, what God has said about himself doesn't seem to relate to his experience. And so look at verse 2. You see it there. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? How long? As we go through this sermon, we'll be distilling some lessons. And the first lesson we see here is that we are to be honest with God. We are to be honest with God. We are to be honest, yes, in a humble way, recognizing he is creator and we are mere creature, yet we are to be honest with him. God allows us to raise our complaints to him. Notice what Habakkuk says. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? This is a cry that many psalmists express as well. This is often the experience of God's children. If it's only the experience of God's children. If we didn't have faith, this cry wouldn't be there. We wouldn't be going to God with this cry. But it's the fact that that Habakkuk has faith that leads him to ask this question, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? And so it's a question of confusion. Confusion at God's silence. This is really Habakkuk's first complaint, is that God is the silent bystander while evil triumphs. He's looking at the world and it seems like evil is triumphing, and yet God is inactive. Habakkuk is repeatedly crying out, and all he gets is silence. I wonder, are there any Habakkuks here this morning? Any of us who've been crying out, maybe for years, about the experiences that you've been enduring, and yet all you've been receiving is silence. How long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? In verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance or trouble? It's a Habakkuk is looking around the land. He sees the king as an evil king, Jehoiakim, who's allowing evil laws to be passed. And there's this plundering and violence that's happening all throughout God's people. Judah's gross sins are staring Habakkuk in the face. It's as if sin is everywhere. And so Habakkuk is saying, Lord, don't thou see what is happening here? Why dost thou show me iniquity? Lord, I see it. Can't thou see it as well? Why art thou blind to it? Lord, don't thou see the abortion in our land? Don't thou see the murder in our land? Don't thou see the sins that prevail in our land? Why dost thou stand back and do nothing? Why art thou the silent bystander? Verse 4, the law is powerless. God's law is limp, as it were. It's powerless. Evil seems to hold sway in Judah. And so this is Habakkuk's first complaint. As he's looking at his experience, as he's looking at the world, the context in which he's living, it seems that evil is running rampant and God is the silent bystander. Reverently speaking, it's as if Habakkuk is seeing the Lord as a fan, as a spectator in the crowd, rather than the one directing all things. Well, the Lord gives his answer in verse 5. And his answer, simply put, is judgment is coming on the wicked. Habakkuk, you are complaining about my inactivity. You're complaining about the wickedness that's prevailing in your land. And my answer to you then is judgment is coming on the wicked. Verse 5, behold, or look, Habakkuk, open your eyes. Behold ye among the heathen and regard, watch, and wonder marvelously. The Lord is saying, prepare to be amazed. For I will work a work in your day which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And so here the Lord is answering Habakkuk's complaint. And he is saying, Habakkuk, I see what is happening there. I hear what is being said. And I am at work on a grand scale. I am orchestrating my plan that you will not believe, even if I told you the details today. I am at work. And my work is going to surpass your thoughts. And the Lord then explains his plan in verse 6. He says, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. And he describes them as a bitter and hasty nation. They are fierce. And the Lord says, I am raising them up. Nebuchadnezzar, he thinks he is the mighty lion that is stirring himself up, that he has gained power for himself. No, no, no. Habakkuk, let me show you behind the scenes. I am raising them up. God is the great general calling the Babylonian troops together. He is raising up the fierce Babylonians. And then the Lord describes how these fierce armies are going to come and judge the wicked people of Judah. The people that Habakkuk is complaining about. The people like Jehoiakim, who is allowing evil to flourish. And those who are permitting evil to prevail and even enacting evil themselves, the Lord is saying their judgment day will come. And so we need to hear that as well. If we are living against the Lord, and it seems that the Lord doesn't see, I sin and I'm not struck down, maybe nothing will happen after all. Maybe this judgment talk isn't really true. My friend, if that is the way you think, then know that the Lord will judge. He will judge in his own time. And that's God's answer here to Habakkuk. I see, I'm in control, I'm unfolding my plan. I am the master planner who is about to move all of my pieces into action. And so this then takes us to our second lesson. As we think about God's providence in our experience, we need to remember God's timing and God's tools. That's the second lesson. God works on his own schedule through his own means. God's timing, how long, Lord? There's this long delay. God's timing, he works on his own schedule, and he uses his own tools, his surprising means. Do you see that? Do you hear that? The Lord is saying, I am raising up the Babylonians. This dreadfully wicked nation, I am raising them up. They are my tool. Verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. What that means is that they think they are self-sufficient. They think that their power resides in themselves. In verse 9, they are violent people. In verse 11, they ascribe their power to their own false gods. And yet these are the ones, this pagan nation, this is the tool in the Lord's almighty hand. And so if we are going to live in this world, we need to recognize that the Lord works through surprising means. Don't be surprised, dear child of God, if you cannot make sense of how your life is unfolding. Sometimes Christians think that it is wrong for them to say, I don't know what's happening in the world. Sometimes Christians think we act as if we have special access to God's secret knowledge, which we don't have. We don't know what all the details of what the Lord is doing. And so we are allowed to humbly say, we don't know what is happening in the world. We can't tell you, we can't predict what is going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the next year. But as much as we say that, we also recognize that God knows what is going on, and God is the one who is active. And he is working things out according to his timing, and he is using his tools. And so it doesn't make sense to me, but he's accomplishing his purposes. This then is faith challenged. Our second point is faith focused. Faith focused. And it's surprising if you notice that God's answer doesn't actually help Habakkuk. So Habakkuk was raising his complaint, Lord, thou art the silent bystander while evil flourishes. The Lord answers and says, I am judging, I will judge the wicked. And yet that answer only leads to more struggle for Habakkuk. The fact that God is going to bring justice and judgment upon the wicked in Judah through the pagan nation of Babylon doesn't give Habakkuk any peace at all. The question he's asking is, how can it be right or just that a wicked pagan people, who is even more wicked than Judah itself, is going to come and destroy us and pillage us? You see that in verse 13. Habakkuk says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore, or why, lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? And so do you see what Habakkuk is saying? He's saying, Lord, thou art raising up this wicked nation to come and triumph over thy covenant people. Thy people, which, yes, are wicked, yet less wicked than the Babylonians themselves. So how is this a solution, Lord? How is this a solution? And so this leads to Habakkuk's second complaint. The first one was God was the silent bystander. The second one is thy actions aren't consistent with thy character and thy covenant. Lord, thy actions aren't consistent with thy character and thy covenant. You see that in verse 2, in verse 12. It's almost like you can hear Habakkuk just immediately responding as soon as the Lord comes to him with this answer, and he says, Lord, art thou not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, mine Holy One. And so notice, Habakkuk is bringing to mind the Lord's character. He says, art thou not from everlasting? Thou art the eternal and unchanging God. And he goes on to describe the Lord as the rock, this picture of stability, this one who doesn't change, this one who is consistent and stable. And so the attribute that is fixed in Habakkuk's mind here as he contemplates the Lord is the Lord's immutability, his unchangingness. He's saying, Lord, thou dost not change. And that means that thy covenant purposes do not change either. And so notice that Habakkuk turns to God's covenant. He says, O Lord, it's all caps. This is Jehovah, covenant God. And notice he says, my God, my Holy One. There's possession here. There's this covenant relationship here. And so Habakkuk is bringing God's unchanging character into view, and therefore God's unchanging covenant into view. And he's saying, Lord, thou cannot cast us off. And so do you feel the tension? The Babylonians are coming and judging thy covenant people. And yet, how does that make sense then of thy covenant purposes and of thy unchanging character? And so that leads Habakkuk to a statement of faith in verse 12. He says, we shall not die. We shall not die. Now he's not speaking about personal physical death. Yes, the Babylonians will come and many will die. But he's speaking about God's covenant purposes. They will not die. God's saving purposes will not fail. They will not die out. We will not be cut off completely. And you hear the same thing in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, where Malachi says, or the Lord says, I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And so this is what Habakkuk is lifting up to the Lord as well. He's saying, Lord, thou dost not change, and so thou will not consume thy people completely. But how does that make sense then of the Babylonians, of the judgment that is coming against us? And so again, do you feel the tension that exists in God's children as they take the Lord's character seriously and they take his covenant promises seriously? They take his gospel promises seriously, and yet it doesn't seem to correspond with their everyday life. Have you ever been in that school of wrestling? If you are God's child, then no doubt you have been there as well. You know what it's like to be on your knees before the Lord, reading his promises, and yet seeing how it doesn't seem to match with your life. And so it raises these complaints. How long, Lord? Why? Why? And that's what it does to Habakkuk as well. It leads to that why question. You see that in verse 13. Why dost thou look on those who deal treacherously? Why dost thou hold thy tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? And so here's that why question. Why is this happening? Lord, why art thou doing this? Then in verses 14 to 17, Habakkuk again lays out the violence of the Babylonians, the deadliness of their circumstances. He says that they are like a fisherman catching all the other nations as fish in their net just to kill them. And so the Christian is not one who is blind to reality. The Christian is not one who sugarcoats what's happening in this world. No, the Christian sees things as they are. And the Christian often is led asking this question, why, Lord? What art thou doing? And notice then what Habakkuk does in chapter 2, verse 1. He doesn't merely ask this why question, but in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And so, yes, Habakkuk, he lifts his complaints up to heaven. He is there on his knees crying out before the Lord, and yet he is not just venting. No, he is there ready for the Lord's answer. He is ready for the Lord's rebuke. He's there in humility, recognizing that he sees but a small fragment of the picture of his life and of God's purposes in this world. And so he is ready to be reproved. But he's there, like a watchman. He's waiting. He's expecting that the Lord will answer in his own timing. And so is that how we then, child of God, deal with the Lord? Yes, maybe we raise our complaints to heaven, but do we wait for an answer? Do we go in humility waiting for rebuke? Notice God responds again in chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. And his response is faith is the key to life. Faith is the key to life. And that's the third lesson that we are gleaning from this book on how to relate God's providence in our experience. Faith is the key to life. You see that in verse 2, God tells Habakkuk to write out his words so that others might benefit from it. In verse 3, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it. And so again, God is bringing faith into the foreground. He's focusing Habakkuk's faith. He is saying, it's as if he is saying, all of your complaints have been rising up against me. All of these questions have been coming against me, yet have faith in my word. The Lord is directing and focusing his faith to his word. Wait upon my word. My promises, though they tarry, though they are delayed, they will come true. And so the Lord is focusing Habakkuk's faith. He's saying, have faith in my promises. But then in verse 4, the Lord brings this home even more powerfully. He says, the proud will perish, but the just shall live by faith. And that is the key verse, the central verse of the book. The just shall live by faith. Now, as you might know, the Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans 1, verse 17, as referring to justifying faith. Those who have faith in Christ will live eternally, not based on themselves, not based on their own works, but based on the merits of Christ, on what Christ has done. The just shall live by faith. Those who have faith will be declared just, and so they shall live. Those who deserve the curse, those who are wicked. Yes, the world is wicked, but all of us are wicked. But there is a way to live eternally. The just shall live by faith. And so this is the freeing truth of the gospel, that those who look to the Messiah, to Christ, shall live. And so for Habakkuk, as God's judgment is coming to him, he's being told, know that the just shall live by faith. Yes, the Babylonians might take your life, your physical life, but the just shall live. You shall live and you shall enjoy my presence for all eternity. If they take your life, all they are merely doing is ushering you into a far better existence. And so, child of God, as we think of all of the fearful things in this world that threaten our lives, whether it's something like a virus or whether it's like persecution that may come and increasingly come in our day, the just shall live by faith. If they take our lives, they're only ushering us into a far greater existence, into the presence of the Lord himself. And so this is a security for the child of God. But the New Testament also quotes this text in a different way. In Hebrews 10, verse 37, it takes the same verse, the just shall live by faith, and it reminds us that faith in Christ is a way of life for the Christian. Yes, there is that initial act of faith, but it becomes then a way of life for the Christian. The just shall live by faith. This is how the Christian lives. This is how the Christian moves. It's not a one-off action, but true spirit-worked faith always perseveres. It always presses on. Yes, there are times and seasons where it's weak and it's almost invisible. Yet if it's spirit-worked faith, it is still present. It's smoldering there. The coals are still smoldering. The just shall live by faith. Faith then becomes the glasses through which the Christian sees this world. Faith then becomes the means through which we begin to reconcile God's almighty providence, his almighty hand, and my painful experiences. It's only faith that is able to reconcile these things. So faith is the key to life. That's what the Lord is saying to Habakkuk. Notice that. The Lord doesn't answer the why question. The Lord often doesn't answer the why question, but the Lord refocuses Habakkuk's faith, and that is his desire for all of his people as well, that he would direct our attention back to his word, back to his promises, and back to himself, that we would live by faith and not by sight. Well, in the rest of chapter 2, God pronounces 5 woes over wicked Babylon. If you go through the verses, verse 5 to the end, you notice that he's condemning Babylonians for their greed, for their theft, for their idolatry, for their pride, and for their violence. And so here the Lord is reminding us something that also is essential as we think about God's providence. He's reminding Habakkuk that though he is sovereign over all things, that there is not a molecule that moves by itself apart from God's hand. Though that is true, yet he is reminding us that the wicked are responsible for their wickedness. The Lord is not the author of sin. The Lord is not forcing anyone to evil. Yes, he is unfolding his eternal purposes, but he is not coercing them to do this wickedness. And so as he is sovereignly wielding the Babylonians as a hammer of judgment in his hands, yet the Babylonians are still responsible for their sin. And that takes us to the fourth lesson then. As we think about God's providence, the fourth lesson is to remember and to embrace the complexity of God's word in God's world. We have to embrace the complexity of God's word in God's world. We cannot offer up trite answers in a day like today. When someone comes to you who has just lost their loved one, and they're racked with grief, it often does more harm than good to just say, all things work together for good, now go your own way. We cannot offer up trite answers. Yes, all things do work together for good. And yet the world we live in is a complex world, and we need to embrace the fact that death itself is something that the Lord hates. And so Jesus Christ has died to reverse even the curse of death. And so we come alongside someone and say, we grieve with them. And we can even remind them that death is something that the Lord hates, though the Lord uses it to accomplish his good for his people. And so we need to embrace the complexity of the world in which we live. Yes, the Lord is sovereign. He is 100% sovereign. Yet man is also 100% responsible. It's not an either or, but it's a both and. God is both sovereign and man is both responsible. And so as we look at ourselves and our own salvation, or as we look at the world around us and we see wickedness prevailing, we cannot lay the blame at God's feet. Well, we've seen faith challenged, faith focused, and thirdly now, we want to see faith expressed. And there are three final ways that faith is expressed by Habakkuk, and these come to us in chapter 3. These are the three final lessons that will help us as we deal with God's providence in our experience. And the first thing we see is we need to be praying God's will. Praying God's will. You see that chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Habakkuk is saying, Lord, thou hast spoken thy word, and I tremble at thy judgments. Thou hast spoken, and I was afraid. But God's word now directs Habakkuk's prayer. Notice that. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And that is an amazing expression of faith. It's a beautiful verse we often can take out of context. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And often we don't understand what is all encompassed in that word work, thy work. But notice, again, our text here, this text, verse 2. Habakkuk says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech, what thou wilt work, and was afraid. I'm trembling at thy work. It's a fearful and frightening work, a work of judgment, a work of disciplining thy people, of refining thy people. And at first, in chapter 1, Habakkuk was complaining against this work. But now here, by the Spirit's leading and through the Spirit's work, Habakkuk is brought to this place where he now says, I'm no longer complaining, but Lord, revive thy work in the midst of these years. Lord, I'm no longer standing in thy way, as it were. I'm no longer asserting what I think is best. But Lord, I have seen thy wisdom. I've seen something of thy purposes. And so I'm coming humbly before thee and saying, thy will be done. Lord, proceed with thy refining work, even if it costs me. Even if it costs me. Do we pray like that? Lord, thy will be done, whatever the cost, whatever the pain. How can Habakkuk pray like this? He only can pray this way if he knows the truths of Lord's Day 10, that there is a fatherly hand behind that work, even when it's most painful, even when it hurts the most. It's my Father's hand, and He is doing what is good and right. And so, Lord, Thy will be done. And in the midst of the years, make known, in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, proceed with thy hand, with Thy work. Proceed with thy judgment upon Thy people that will refine the remnant. But in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. Oh, Father, move forward. But remember mercy. This is the only thing we can claim. Lord, Thou knowest us. Thou knowest our sins. Thou knowest the sins of Thy children. Lord, proceed. Yes, judge the wicked. Judge the wicked. But remember us for mercy. Do so with compassion. And so, it's God's word that is directing Habakkuk's prayers. He is learning to pray God's will. And so for us, as we are in confusing and difficult times, Scripture then needs to fuel and focus our prayers. Scripture and God's purposes need to be our greatest aim. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And yes, of course, we can also pray for our daily bread. Of course, but the priority is on God's work and God's kingdom unfolding in this world. Praying God's will. Second, praising God's character. In verses 3 through 15, you notice that Habakkuk is praising God's character. He is praising God for His glory and power. And notice how significant this is. God is now at the center of every single verse. And just think of where Habakkuk has come from. What was Habakkuk's first complaint? Lord, Thou art the silent bystander. Thou art not acting. And now here, the Spirit has brought Habakkuk to see by faith now that the Lord is acting. The Lord is everywhere, as it were. He is central. God's character is central in Habakkuk's mind. And God's activity, His redemptive activity, is central. And so in these verses, you hear that. Verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. And you can go verse by verse through verses 4 to 15, and you'll see God visible and acting and everywhere present. Now, is it God who has changed? No. Habakkuk is no longer walking by sight, but he's walking by faith. The Spirit, through this wrestling that has taken place in Habakkuk's life, has shown Habakkuk now, by faith, that God is truly God, that He is everywhere, and He is accomplishing His great redemptive purposes. And so the language here is so much like the language of the Exodus. The Lord will redeem His people. And so for us, on this side of the cross, we can look to the cross and we see that great event where wicked men raised up their hand to accomplish this most wicked act, crucifying the God-man. And yet we see that it's according to God's eternal purpose. And so the cross gives the Christian a place to rest his weary head when there's all these questions swirling. Lord, what is happening? What art Thou doing? I do not understand it, but I see that Thou art unfolding Thy great purposes that are beyond my understanding. And so this then all leads to where the book ends in the last three verses. And this is our final lesson, prizing God above all. Prizing God above all. Verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Habakkuk is unfolding a nightmare experience. the worst of all possible experiences. He's recognizing as he's praying, Lord, revive thy work. This is probably what's coming, what he's just detailing here. Now, we've seen turmoil in this year, but we haven't seen this. No blossoms on the tree, no fruit in the vines, olives failing, fields yielding no food, flock cut off, no herd in the stalls. This is their life source. To modernize it, the stock market's crashing, the economy going down deeper than we've ever seen before, our fridges laid empty and bare, no clothes left for us to wear on our backs. That's the situation. Through all of this, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Do you see where the Lord has led Habakkuk? By his Spirit's work, he's led him to a place where he's no longer clinging onto his comforts. He's no longer resting in the gifts that God gives. Though I have nothing, lo, Lord, thou takest away everything, yet I still will have all because I will have thee, Lord. He's no longer hoping in God's gifts, but he's hoping in God himself. This joy isn't found in an emotion or in an experience, but it's found in God. The Lord is my strength. He is the all-satisfying treasure. He is in control, and nothing can change that, and he is my delight. And so therefore, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in all things, we can place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. This, my dear child of God, is your firm foundation. Maybe you entered into God's house with heavy burdens this morning, much confusion. This is your confession, but it's also your firm foundation for life. And that then leads to the question, is this your hope? Do you have this hope? Do you have a Father in heaven directing all things? Do you belong to this triune God? This makes all the difference in the world for this life, but also for all eternity, when we no longer will just be facing the plundering of the Babylonians or the plundering of evil in our own society, but there we'll be facing the righteous judgment of God himself. Do you have a hiding place? Do you have a shelter? This God is a gracious God who is calling us unto himself again this morning. And for all of us, for especially his people, he's saying that the truth of God's providence cannot be reserved to our confessions. It cannot merely be a theoretical statement, but it must be something that breaks forth into our daily experience so that we live day by day with this truth in mind. And the only thing then that bridges God's providence and our experience is faith. Faith. That is what the Lord has taught Habakkuk, faith. And so may the Spirit give us this faith in these troubling days. Amen.